As you know, we've been talking about the challenge to be free. It is probably, I think, the most important challenge that the people of God's church have, is to be a people that are free from the devil and from sin and from the world and all the things that people can be in bondage to. In John 8:32, you know, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And that's what God wants for all of his people. That is God's will, that people who know the Lord and who give their lives to him would be a people that are no longer in bondage or captivity to sin or to the devil. Jesus came for that express purpose. He said in Luke 4:18 that he came to set the captives free. And so we know it's God's will. And this is a great challenge to all of us as his people to take the time to look at our own lives and examine ourselves to be sure that we're not allowing things into our life that brings us back into bondage and captivity that would make us ineffective as Christians. Because as Christians, we're to be a testimony, a light and salt to this world and everybody we're around. But so many professing Christians today have a shallow experience and a shallow testimony, and that they allow too much of the things of the world to entangle them and be a part of their life, to the end that they are compromising what the Bible requires of them, and they are not a people that are free like the Lord wants them to be. And so we're looking at various things, you know, that the Bible speaks about that are, I think, with sins or issues, it could be in people's lives, that are things that we are tempted with every day. And it's a constant battle. And we've looked at a bunch of things. Tonight we want to look at criticism. Criticism is a subject that, again, is something that's easy to fall into because people have a tendency to just be critical. But when you become a Christian, you have to realize that you have to see that you can't just wrongly judge people or misjudge people, and that we do that a lot in our lives. We misjudge, or we just jump to conclusions, or we listen to rumors or to negative statements people make without really evaluating things and seeing what the Bible really says about that particular thing that we heard about someone or some issue. I mean, it seems to be the thing today that people want to jump on every bandwagon and criticize somebody, and you find a lot of times that there's a lot of misinformation, or a better word would be just simple lies. I mean, the media is good at that, and so are politicians. So we'll deal with a critical spirit. Because I don't think anybody here who calls himself a Christian would want to have what you would call a critical spirit. And that is where you're always looking down your nose at somebody, you're always judging them, you're always finding a fault, fault finders. Well, you know, you don't have to look far to find faults. All you got to do is look in the mirror every day and you can see a few. But the problem is people don't look at their own faults as much as they look at everybody else's. And that's what the Bible warns us about, is being so negative and engaging in a fault-finding spirit, that you look at people and you see things wrong with their life, and then you get on the phone, you talk about it, you text about it, you email about it, and you gossip about it. And so that's the easiest thing to do, is just to look and to see, you know, something that's wrong with some individual. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 21, Paul says in that context there about, you know, prophesying and life in the church specifically, that we're not to quench the spirit. We're not to despise prophesying. So he says, prove all things and hold fast to that which is God. Well, to prove something, you have to judge it. The word prove there is where we get our word dokimos, which you're very familiar with by now, I would think, which is used to examine, to test, with the intent to approve of. And so that's what you want to do, is approve of certain things. What you approve of, you hold on to because you like that. What you don't approve of, you don't want to keep a hold of. So if there is prophesying, and it should be in the church, and even teaching, you should prove those things out. Test them and see if they're in the Scripture, see if they're right. And what you approve of, you hold fast to. That which is good, that which is sound doctrine. And so that is very important, to examine something very thoroughly. Like the Bereans, they went home to see if this was so. They didn't just take it for granted, oh, he said it, so it must be so. That's dangerous, to just take what somebody says, when it comes to especially teachings, to just take, well, he said it, it must be so. That's good to trust somebody, but you still have a basis by which you are to evaluate things, and that is the Scriptures. because somebody can come along and have a lot of opinions about things and say a lot of things and prophesy even today. And those things that they say are not even right. They don't line up with the scripture, or they can prophesy things and they come to pass, but then they begin to mislead you in some other way, as Deuteronomy 13 says. And so you have to test if the thing is worthy. Is it of value? Is it as good? Is it scriptural? So again, you have to see, are these facts that you're listening to, are they false? Are they credible? Do they line up with the scripture? Or if you hear a report about somebody that accuses somebody of something, well, is that true? How do you know it's true? You don't know until you begin to examine it. So what is the extent of our authority to judge? Because some people can misuse this whole thing. Because you know, in Matthew chapter 7 and verse 1, you hear it all the time. Judge not lest you be judged. And that's what you hear about a lot of people. Well, you're judging. You're judging. Well, I believe that the Bible gives us a right to make distinctions about things, to discriminate. And that is a word that is almost politically incorrect to say today, to discriminate. We have a problem today in our country when it comes to looking out for terrorists. They don't mind laying their hands all over the American people, but they won't even stop and they're scared to touch a Muslim, or they're scared to profile. The reason Israel has such one of the safest airlines is because they profile. They figured them out. They know how to do that. And we do that today, and we're looked at as, you know, we're called bigots and prejudice and all these other things, and even the Muslims will use it against you. And people say, well, you're a judge. Well, the Bible gives us a right to discriminate. And we have to take this in balance. It's a very delicate balance, but it's one that we have a right to, because in John 7:24, Jesus made this statement, which very few people know, and I mean Christians, they don't know this. And he says, judge a righteous judgment. Don't judge by appearance, but judge a righteous judgment. And so you have to have a very keen understanding of what this means in order to be able to make a good and righteous judgment. And so we have to be very careful and to be very wise and be very fair. I don't think a lot of people are that way. I mean, even in a judicial situation today, you have these judges that are legislating from the bench rather than really interpreting the facts of the Constitution and what it says. They just begin to have their own bias, their own opinions, and they pass on their own judgment on things, and they don't really make a righteous judgment of what really is constitutional. We're to look at what is scriptural. So we're just using that as a basis of, you know, God gives a certain right for people to discriminate. You discriminate every day. If you say you don't, you're a liar. Because, I mean, you have to, when you get to the stoplights, you have to discriminate whether it's green or red. That's discrimination. So, well, I'm not going to discriminate, I'm not going to judge. You'd be running all the lights. And then you're going to go to stand before the judge and say, well, you know, I think it's wrong to discriminate. And the judge is going to look at you like you're crazy. You're going to give your case. Well, you know, you say, well, judge, do you discriminate? And he'll say, yeah, absolutely, because he does. That's what he has to do all the time. And so we judge things a lot of times in our lives, but you can also be right about something but have a wrong attitude. Now, that is the part that you better put down on a piece of paper and meditate on it. Because you can really be right about something but have a wrong attitude. And there is where a lot of problems lie in people's lives. They're right about something, but they have a wrong attitude about it. And that's where God ends up having to deal with a lot of people. And so this is really something you could say sometimes it could be a paradox of Scripture that we have to reconcile and to whether we are to judge or not to judge. Is it right to judge? Is it wrong to judge? Things like that. And so when you look at the meaning of it, you get from the Bible, looking up the word judgment and other like words, you get the basic Greek word is krino, K-R-I-N-O. And that's the word that's used for judge and judgment various times in the Bible. And it just simply means to distinguish good from evil. You're making a distinction. You're discriminating. It's like a judge does when he has all the facts. He separates and he distinguishes the facts and the evidence that's given to him. And that's in our judicial system today, where you have a prosecutor and you have a person who is also a defender. And these two people are, one's defending, the other's prosecuting. Both are bringing forth evidence that is to be scrutinized, to be discriminated and distinguished. What is right and what is wrong. Because a lot of prosecutors today are just pit bulls who want to get a case, a notch in their belt, for a reputation for later, you know, having some kind of promotion in their life. But that is something we have to deal with. So we're really just A judge takes things, he's sifting and weighing things. And that's what you have to do with things. You have to sift and you have to weigh the good from the bad and the bad from the good, and to come up with something that is right, that is, that you really can approve of, that is a just and fair decision on certain things. And so a judge, basically what they end up doing is come up with a verdict. And to come up with a verdict on somebody's life, it's not something you just say, maybe like a lot of juries may do today because people are so lazy. They just say, everybody wants to say, well, he's guilty, so they can not be sequestered and go and get on out of there and go home. But that's a dangerous thing because you stand over somebody's life and you've got to be very careful that you have all the evidence there, because a lot of people have been misjudged. And sometimes you have a good verdict and sometimes you have a bad verdict, depending on the evidence it's given and how you weighed it and sifted through it and made a careful, careful, fine distinction between the information that you have. For us as Christians, it takes a lot of time to search the scriptures, to pray, and to wait on the Lord for some the things that we need in order to really come up with the right judgment. If somebody prophesies something and you hear something, and you have a right to do that. God gives us that right. So you always have to be honest. And as you read in the Old Testament, you'll see a lot of times that God wanted people who would judge over his people that would be without prejudice and honest and fair and just. And that's the way God wants us to be. But again, we find that a lot of times that we make these discriminations and we make these decisions. You know, when you, how many of y'all watch baseball or basketball or football? You watch sports like that, and you, especially baseball, when the people are running bases and those umpires are standing around, or some close calls. They have to have a sharp eye, sharp ear. They have to be paying attention because they have to make a judgment call. Either you're out or you're in, one of the two. And a lot of times that creates a lot of problems with people because they don't see it quite the way the umpire did, and a battle engages in up on the field sometimes over that. But they do it every day. You know, coaches, when they are bringing people into, trying them out for a team, they evaluate, they look at people. They observe their tenacity, their endurance, a lot about them, their skills. They look them over. They watch them. They're observing them. They have what you would call, in a right kind of way, a critical eye. They can see a fault, and then they can probably call you aside and say, this is the reason you're having this problem here. This is something you can try to do to correct that. So it's done in a good kind of way. It's not just trying to beat somebody over the head. You're just stupid, and you can't do anything. But they're just trying to help them improve their game. If you have a prayer meeting and somebody prays and they don't pray in the name of Jesus, would it be wrong for the preacher to call them aside privately afterwards and tell them, that one of the keys to praying is praying in Jesus' name? And they said, well, your judgment. No, I'm judging your prayer. I cannot agree with the prayer that's not in the name of Jesus. And people get hurt over that and offended, but that's pride. And that is another problem in itself. I mean, that's a killer. But you do it every day when you're driving. You're always, people don't really drive defensively a lot of times. I mean, watching and observing everything that's around them. I mean, you got a rear view mirror and side mirrors for a reason. And you're supposed to pay attention to your surroundings, your environment. And you make judgments. You make a judgment between the distance between you and another car. You're breaking distance. And it's something you do a lot. And it's not as if that is wrong. And, of course, a lot of times we're out there judging somebody because they're not going fast enough for us, or they won't take off from the stoplight. They just sit there, or they're lost like you could be sometimes. You ever been lost and you were trying to look for a place and you kept putting your brakes on and you're behind that person and you're thinking, what's wrong with these people? And they say, well, they're looking for something and they don't know where they're going. So, well, they ought to know where they're going. Well, maybe the next time you're in that situation, you'll remember that. Maybe you ought to remember where you're going too. And so you do it. Parents do it all the time, too, with their children. They look at their children. They make certain judgments on their life. Why do you give a child a spanking? Oh, I know you spank them. You better be. If they're disobedient, you're supposed to correct them. Well, you do that because you made a judgment call. So it's not wrong. I mean, if it's fair, I mean, if you have wrong information, if one comes and tattles on another and says they did something and they did it just to get them in trouble, then you got another problem. You better sit down two kids and sift it out. I have to sift it out. Who's really guilty in this particular situation? And you find out you got some really trouble between your kids going on here because they're trying to get back at each other and they're trying to cause some problems. And so you do it. The man hires somebody, he evaluates that person. You have to. You put a sign up for hire, first person walks through the door, you're going to hire him. You're not going to let him fill out an application and find out information and see about his qualifications. We are in this nation and the world, is that there's a changing attitude where, you know, you're dumbing down people because now you don't want to give them grades, you don't want to fail nobody, you want everybody to be equal and so on and so forth. And before you know it, then you can't have a certain grade. You can't fail nobody. And so you really are not judging fairly. You're not doing them a favor. You're really not doing them a favor at all. And so you come always to that place that you see that there's an opportunity where God gives us. I mean, if you read something in the media, you have to judge that a lot, especially today. You've heard of film critics, so where people who will who watch a lot of movies and then they critique them. They evaluate and they say certain things about the bad acting and the good acting and blah, 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 and they grade them. And they're called, they're called critics. I suppose a lot of that's done honestly and fairly, and sometimes I wonder about some of the trash that they give Academy Awards to today, but that's just Hollywood and its ways. So you just judge. Sure did. And I'm right about that too, because Hollywood is not fair in their judging. So what gives us the right to judge over another person? Do we have that right? Because that's the big question. I know we're talking about criticism, but you got to see both sides of it to be able to look at your life. Because the one thing that I think ruins marriages, it ruins churches, it ruins relationships, that kills love is when you're critical. You're always finding a fault. I mean, you can spot the least little thing wrong, and you're always pointing it out, you're always talking about it, you're always criticizing it. And that's not necessarily good, because that leads to a critical fault-finding spirit. And you're always got something to say about it. And so judging is a function that God gives to his people. It is something that God requires to people, especially people who are in leadership positions, or people who are overseers, or people who rule. And, you look at it, God gives, Romans 13, he gives authorities the right to reign and to rule, to judge violence and to judge evil and wickedness, and to bring them to justice and to deal with those kind of things. He gives that right. And we can't, we can't take that away from them, because God is a God-given thing. So I think the judging is a function of being in a place of leadership. It's being in a place of where you are to rule over other people. I mean, you could be in a place of position, of authority. I mean, a governor is supposed to rule over a state. Isn't he not? And then you have a pastor supposed to rule over the church, overseer. Hebrews 13 and verse 9 and verse 17, I believe it is, speaks about the that they rule over you, and you're to be in submission to them and to obey them, that they might be able to give account of you, that they do it with joy and not with grief. And so there's a place there where you see that God gives that right to certain people. Now, that can be mistaken. It can be misused. Because if a person is insecure or he's hot-headed and all those things that come with it, they can be, saying things a lot of times and creating problems rather than just giving people opportunity to prove themselves and to watch and observe over a period of time. You know, a lot of times you see things that are going on and you know that there is maybe gossip in the church. You get wind of it. Usually the preacher's the last one hears about these things. But when you get wind of it, then what do? Well, you have to say something about it. My policy over the years is basically when I know that there's something going on, is to try to teach on the principle and encourage, challenge, and correct and rebuke in such a way that people would grab hold of that principle and examine their own selves and deal with it. Because that's the fair way to do it. It's giving you an opportunity. Because if you just don't want to go, if every time somebody prophesied and you didn't agree with it, you went to them, then nobody would ever prophesy. Or if every time somebody had a testimony, you didn't like that testimony, you thought it was carnal or fleshly or worldly, you wouldn't have any more testimonies if you were that kind of critic. So you got to be careful with those kind of things. And so when you give somebody, it's all about giving somebody a certain position or place or responsibility. Because where there's responsibility, there has to be authority. Where there's authority, there has to be judging. And where there's judging, there has to be accountability. They all go together. So you basically have about four things that go together. Responsibility brings you into a place of having authority, and authority brings you into a place of being able to judge, and when you judge, you're accountable for that judgment you make. It says that even the teachers will receive a greater judgment, James chapter 3, because of their particular position. And so when you give somebody responsibility to do something, you've given them the authority to judge, are you not? And sometimes you might set up the boundary lines in which they can do certain things. If you hire a babysitter, you tell that babysitter what you want to do and what the authority they have with their children, how to correct them, how you want them to do that. You draw certain boundary lines with them, and you tell them to let you know when you get home, you don't want them to whip them, but you will. But you can put them in a corner, you can sit them down. They may tell you certain things, and I'll take care of the rest when I get home. They're setting a boundary line. But you have that responsibility, because when the parents go to the house and say, okay, let's party, then you're going to be accountable when they come back for all of that, because I'm sure they will figure that out before long. If the children will tell on you. You can believe that. And so whether you're a pastor, whether you're a judge, or whether you're a policeman, or a place, any position of authority, you have that, you know, you have to take that responsibility that's given to you to make certain decisions, and you know, and you're accountable for those decisions that you make. So the basis of us making a right, just judgment is what is important. Well, there must be a basis, a foundation upon which we make a judgment. And that's what guides us to be able to be fair and to be just and to be honest and without dishonesty, without prejudice. And so most Christians just make an arbitrary judgment based on how they feel. Or what they just heard. Again, something that's been a rumor or something that's been passed to them from somebody else's mouth. And it's not, all the facts are not there. And you jump on that and you start saying the same thing, and then you're falling into as much guilt as they are if you don't have the facts. You need to say, well, let's check the facts out. And that's why it's always important to go back to the horse's mouth, as the old saying goes, to find out and, you know, get the facts. Because the principles in Scripture are given to us to guide us. And John 7, verse 24 says, judge a righteous judgment. And so it's never to be something that is unrighteous or unfair or ungodly or just critical of somebody because you don't like them. I mean, you stop and think of, you know, you don't like the way somebody dresses. And that can be good and bad. I mean, some dress is bad, pathetic, because it certainly is. I mean, it's lewd and it's, people walk around half naked. I mean, it bothers you. But then again, there's some people, some way they dress, the colors and the things that they wear, you think, that's tough. What are they doing that for? I'm always teasing Brother Moore about his ties. But you judge on the basis of proven facts. And I have a lot of proven facts about good ties. Just joking. And so in Genesis chapter 18, about verse 20, beginning there, remember when the Lord said he would not do anything unless he first talked to Abraham about it. And Sodom and Gomorrah was a bad situation, he said. But before he did anything, he looked down and investigated that situation. And him and Abraham entered into a little judgment there. And Abraham tried to hold off the judgment of God. And I think you can see there that the wickedness of that city was something that God looked at and made a fair judgment upon it. I mean, it wasn't just something that by hearsay. And so that's one of the principles we have to see there, that it's something that, you know, that you look at and you evaluate and see for yourself. So go seeing for yourself. And you see and you hear and you observe and you see that this is wicked, it is wrong. And then you judge on the basis of the proven facts. And that's what we do. That you've got the facts for yourself. It's not just hearsay. It's not just a rumor or something that's been passed down. And one of the principles in our judicial system, which really comes from the Bible, is the accused person always has the privilege and the right to stand before his accusers. And that is something that doesn't always come out very well because people try to bypass that because they just want to accuse somebody of something and they get false witnesses against them and problems come out of that. And so when you have someone who's accused of something, then who are the accusers? Then you have to bring those accusers to give, you know, the evidence. And so we go over into Deuteronomy chapter 19. And Deuteronomy chapter 19 and verse 15, and we see some principles here. He says here about you must have two witnesses to any wrongdoing. And that's a good principle. A Are there witnesses? No, just have to take my word for it. That's dangerous. I mean, it can be true, but it's still dangerous because you don't have any witnesses to it. And so you find here in verse 15, one witness shall not rise up against a man for any lawlessness or for any sin, in any sin that he sinneth. At the mouth of two witnesses or at the mouth of three witnesses shall the matter be established. So it has to be at the mouth of two or three witnesses for it to be established. Then he goes on and he says, the witnesses are accountable because he says, if a false witness rise up against any man to testify against him, that which is wrong, then both the men between whom the controversy is shall stand before the Lord, before the priest and the judges, which shall be in those days, and the judges shall make diligent inquisition. And behold, if the witness be a false witness and hath testified falsely against his brother. Well, if he is found to be false, then shall you do unto him as he has thought to have done unto his brother. So it comes back upon you. That word inquisition is interesting because you probably studied some of those things in past church history where there's been inquisitions. Roman Catholics had a lot of those and are very unfair towards the Protestants. I mean, it was all set up and false witnesses were brought in, just like they brought in false witnesses to testify against Jesus and Stephen. They did that. And people do the same thing today. And so we see here that we have a basis that we look at and we try to apply that in our life, that when somebody is saying something about something, you want to, you know, get to the root of the problem, get to the facts, and find out fairly and justly everything that really took place in order to come to an evaluation. You know, a little kid runs in the room and says, well, you know, his brother smacked him and knocked him down. And you think, well, I'll take care of that. You're running in there to correct a situation, but you ought to stop. So you go ask the other one, and you sit them both down and say, well, why'd you smack him? Well, because he hit me first. Now, see, you got another problem then. So both of them are guilty, aren't they? But if you just take one's word for it without really setting it down and evaluating it, then you're going to have a problem. And then you get into that, well, no, I didn't. Then you get into lying. And that's going to take a lot of the discernment there. And then I think sometimes you just have to punish them both for not getting along. So what is the extent of our authority? I mean, how far does this go? Just because God gives you authority doesn't mean you can take it beyond the boundary lines in which God gave it to you. I mean, people get into a position of power, get into a place of authority, which you see in society so many times. And I mean, there are policemen that take authority into their own hands. There's judges that do that, and senators, and you could go down the list on and on. They take authority into their own hands. But God gives us a clear command throughout the Bible to judge certain things. But we have to be very careful in anything that we get involved in. And again, it's all based on John 7:24, that we judge with a righteous judgment. And so the accused has a right to face his accusers. You have to let that happen in order to clear it up. But let's look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and see our extent of being able to judge. Let's look at some things. Like, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, this is not something that people take a lot of, they don't take a lot of time or serious thought about judging themselves. They're quick to judge other people, but not very quick to judge themselves. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves. And we find this in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 28, where he says, partaking of the communion, but you, in order to do it worthy and not be unworthy, you have to be first, he says in verse 28, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So a word examine here is to approve, to test yourself to the point you approve of yourself. Do you approve of the way you are behaving and living? Do you approve of your attitude and everything about, you know, that you would look at yourself and evaluate? For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, I mean, he knows that he has not really been fair with other people and he's not really judging himself and asking God to forgive him. He eateth and drinketh what? Damnation. Or he's judging to himself because he's not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge, but we judge ourselves, we should not be judged. There's your word krino and diakrino. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. And we have a lot in here that is that is good, because you got alternatives here. First, you judge yourself. You evaluate your own life in light of the Scripture, in the light of what God is saying to you, in your inner consciousness, because is your conscience convicting you or pricking you about something in your life? So you judge yourself, and you don't come under the judgment of God. That's a great privilege we have. I think a lot of Christians come under the judgment of God because they haven't taken that time to do that. If you fail to judge yourself, you come under the judgment of God. And that is serious, because you'll be spared from being judged by the world, because God is going to judge you. And you miss these two, then you're going to be judged with the unbelievers. So that's about what you've got right there. But God's asking us to come to an honest verdict of our own life. And we'll come back to this and see, you know, if you judge somebody else for something they do and you do the same thing, you're a hypocrite. And that's how serious it is, that we need to be real careful, because in Matthew chapter 7, you remember he says, judge not lest you be judged. But first, get that great big beam out of your eye before you can see a little spot in somebody else's life. And so, you know, you're looking at other people and saying they're false, but you've got problems yourself. And a lot of times it's the same areas. And that's where the problem is. Somebody who's been through something and has slipped up and made a lot of mistakes there and corrected that in their life, then they see that same pattern in somebody else's life, they're more apt to be able to correct somebody, because they've been through it and they've seen it in their own self and they have dealt with it, and they're overcoming that now. And they see it and they're able to help or to evaluate that in somebody else's life. Well, they're not being hypocritical. They've just seen the same pattern in that person they saw in their self. It's like older people. People that have been around. I've been pastoring for a long time, and you begin to see patterns. And you've seen the patterns in generations before and young people, and you see them going a certain direction, and you see what the outcome of that is, and you warn another one, watch out. You start warning them, because I know what's going to happen if you keep going. Well, you're judging. I'm telling you what can happen based upon a real fair, you know, facts that you have seen over the years, that what's going to happen if you keep going down that particular road. And so if it's not your business to go around just judging other people. God didn't send you to church to take notes on everybody. Be the fault finder. You're sitting here and you're looking around at everybody and you're judging, you know, how long their nose is or how short their hair is, or you're judging whether or not they got a head covering on. And, you know, you say, they don't have a head covering. Why don't they have a head covering on? See, I said that, and before you know it. And that's the pastor. He'll take care of all that in his own way. And Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. So we can see the extent here that we're looking at. You know, let's look at ourselves first, because we'd be a little more merciful in judging other people, I believe, if we look at ourselves first. So over in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, because after we've done that, I think we can come to this particular stage. But a lot of people take these things, they'll take this scripture right here and say, well, this is what I'm doing. But they're using that as an excuse to be critical. And that's deception. Verse 1, Galatians 6, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, now you can get a whole teaching, who's spiritual? You which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Now you see there, the aim is to restore. That is the goal, is to restore the person. It's not to offend him or to hurt him. Of course, a lot of times when you correct people, it hurts them, because they're insecure and they're just they've been beaten down all their life maybe, and they can't handle it. So restore such one, but the attitude is in a spirit of meekness. That's something that all of us need to apply to our life. And considering yourself, because have you ever found that sometimes you criticize somebody for something and you turn around and you end up doing the very same thing? And you think, oh boy, that ought to make you feel bad about that. So you see there that there's times when God gives you the grace, and this is really, I think, grace that God has given to you. Like I've already said, you've seen, you've been through these things, and you know what the end's going to be because of your own experience, and you've dealt with it. And I think that's the grace that God gives to somebody that sees somebody weaker and some really serious faults in their life. And with that, then they're able to talk to them about their anger or their, you know, their criticism or their covetousness or their lust or a particular problem they may have in their life. But you got to be sure your life is in order first, that you are, you know, what you would say, blameless in that particular thing. So if you're going to go to somebody and, you know, correct them in a spirit of meekness because you see that they're always coveting and they have a real serious problem, the question you have to ask yourself, do you have that problem? And if you do, then you need to back off a little bit and say, well, maybe I'm not spiritual enough to correct this. I'll pray. But the aim, again, is to restore, and the attitude is meekness, and the motive is love, because that's what he says in verse 2, bear you one another's burdens so you fulfill the law of Christ. And the law of Christ we know is love. That's the law of Christ. Matthew 22 says, you know, what is the greatest commandment? To love God with all your heart, your neighbor as yourself. On this hangs all the law. And even in Romans 13, love worketh no ill. So that's the whole thing that's very important here. So let's turn it over to another thing and see in Romans chapter 16. So I've done this first starting with ourselves, and then maybe having the freedom to correct somebody else. Because it always starts with you. If you can be cleared in your own conscience, then you feel free and God's leading you, then that's between you and the Lord. But you got to remember this, whatever you do is going to come back on you, for the good or for bad. Romans 16, verse 17. We have here, it gets into, you would say, doctrinal issues and problems and errors and things. I mean, Paul wrote his letters to a lot of different churches, and those problems were in the church. The Corinthians, even you read the book of Corinthians, there's a lot of problems in that church. And sometimes people reported these. Paul says it's reported commonly among you. And so he took that and weighed it and made some decisions and had to say something about it and tell them what to do about it. So we have the responsibility sometimes with things that creep into the church, just, you know, certain things that might be deceiving people and pulling people down, offending or stumbling blocks, we have to deal with. So he says in verse 17, now I beseech you therefore, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned and avoid them. This gets pretty sober. So he's talking about people here, the offenses is causing other people to stumble. So then maybe there's somebody in the church that is, you know, that's got a problem with alcohol. And they're sipping on a sly. And then they start trying to lure other people into that. You find out about it. What are you going to do about it? Let them pull them down? Or are you going to step in and say something about that? Or somebody's got a problem with lying. I mean, that's a moral issue, but it's still an issue. You have to deal with that. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. The simple here means unsuspecting people. That's what that basically means. They just they let their guard down. So sometimes there can be little, you know, doctrines that can creep in. And I try to, you know, that's my responsibility to watch over those things and to see and be sure that, I mean, my goal is not to just say I'm the only one that has the truth. My goal is to say the Bible is true and what it has is absolute. And that's what we stand by. It's our responsibility to find that and to hold on to that and to weigh everything by it. And that's what we're supposed to do. And so I remember years ago that people started asking me about the promise keepers and people were approaching them about that particular subject. And I thought, boy, it's time to teach on that now. Different things. So you feel like it's a time for those things because it's starting to maybe try to get in. And you want people to be aware of it so that they won't fall into that, you know, into that kind of deception and allow it to come into the church. And sometimes you find that people want to make regulations out of certain foods. And I know everybody has their various diet fads and what you like and what you don't like. But you find there can be people in the church sometimes that thinks if you eat a certain kind of food, you're going to be more spiritual. And when you go to that, you begin to cross a line. I mean, it's one thing to have likes and dislikes about things, but when you start saying, well, if you don't eat any meat, you'll be more spiritual. And when you start saying things like that, then you're missing what the Scripture says. 1 Timothy 4:1 in the context says about the seducing spirits. And it says one of the things they're going to do is forbid eating certain foods. And that's what happens. And you get into that and people start following that. So sometimes you find that people make certain regulations for themselves and they try to impose it upon other people and bring it into the church. It creates a lot of problems. One time I had a guy who was telling me you should eat chicken. I thought, man, he told that the wrong guy about that. And so he tried to tell you what to eat or what not to eat. Why? Because I sure love my chicken. Amen. All right. But it's nothing wrong if you don't like certain foods. If you don't want to eat food, fine. Go ahead. We'll see you in heaven. That's where you end up. And some people, I know there's nutrition and I know all that stuff, but you get too much into that and you start making you're more spiritual. And that's where the line draws right there. There's no such thing as that. I believe in eating good and all that kind of stuff. And so again, you got to realize that there are these positions that you have that give a person the responsibility to have that authority to make judgments. Like, again, a pastor has that authority to do that over a church because he's watching over God's people. And so Romans 16 and other passages like this are not, it's speaking of a local church. And a local church, it doesn't mean you just walk into a local church, you start judging everybody. That's not your business. God didn't send you here to judge everybody and start telling you what you're doing wrong. That's not anybody's business. God will take care of that. And you know, like Ephesians 4 talks about every wind of doctrine and lying in wait to deceive. But go over to 2 John chapter 1, 2 John. In 2 John in verse 7, it says, "For many deceivers are entered into the world." Boy, isn't that true. "Who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh or the virgin birth." This is a deceiver and an antichrist. So it's clear that there is something here that is against the virgin birth, the incarnation, the supernatural birth of Jesus Christ. So he says, "Look to yourselves that you lose not those things which you have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." So we can lose something if we're not careful. "Whosoever transgresses and abideth not in the doctrines of Christ hath not God." Now you have to look at that and say, what does that mean? "He that abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, he that abideth in the doctrine, he has both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you that bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed." So if a Jehovah's Witness knocks on your door, and we have taught on that, and I know what a Jehovah's Witness is, and I know somewhat of what they believe. And, they really mess up the doctrines of Christ. The virgin birth and the eternalness of Jesus Christ and the resurrection and everything, and they twist the scriptures to their own destruction. Well, see, they don't have God. They have religion. They can be moral. Here's where it gets real hard. They're nice, courteous, moral, respectful. There's no denying that. Mormons can be the same way. But the problem is, there's a religious spirit there. There's something behind them that is seductive, that is deceiving, and you have to have your guard on. And don't be disarmed because they're so nice and kind and respectful, and that disarms people. You need to stay on your guard. Even in the world standpoint, the people who rape and plunder and kill and women and stuff like that, and they get to know them. They might meet you in a park where you're running or something like that and exercise, and they meet you, they're nice and kind and everything else, and you think they're so nice and everything else, but then they turn on you. And that's the way they operate. And you've got to never let your guard down. And especially with these spiritual things we're looking at here, because we can lose that which we have obtained here, as he says in verse 8. And, people may disagree with us as a church about some things. You might say it's more in the practical area than it is a doctrinal, in the sense that, we believe things that go back into the scriptures and have formulated certain things, divine healing. It's in the Bible. People may disagree with us about that. But, I'm just going to be careful around them, because I don't want to be talked out of faith. Because if you get talked out of your faith, then what do you have? You don't have anything. So you get into a lot of issues there, don't you? The dating game for years. Homeschool, we started that in 84, and people thought we were crazy. And now it's all over the place. And the dating game, now there are people once that didn't think, thought that was wrong. And we taught it and encouraged people to court and to do it right. And we were looked down upon, and things were said about us. But now it's a big trend on there. So it's not like... it could have been the opposite, where God could have, if we were wrong, I believe God would have changed us. I really believe that. God has corrected us about a lot of things that we've adjusted in our life. And that's what's important, that we just stay fair with the scriptures and we are teachable people. So people can disagree with us. But when it comes down to doctrines, especially here, the doctrines of Christ, When you're talking about his resurrection and his atoning death and his virgin birth, you're talking about some very, very sobering and serious things that when people deny that, then that's the Antichrist spirit. You read that all through 1 John. 1 John 4:1 says this to us, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but to try the spirits, whether they be of God." And notice he doesn't say, "Believe not every person." Did you note that? He doesn't say it that way. He says, "Believe not every spirit, but test, try, prove, examine the spirits, whether they be of God, because there are many people, false prophets, are going out into the world." And so again, it tells us, I mean, it says here there are many, and it says the same thing in 2 John 2:7, "For many deceivers." So there's a lot of them out there. Matthew 24 talks about in the last days there'll be false prophets, false teachers, false Christ. And it says, "Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is of God." Now that entails a lot, because you're talking about, you know, the eternal God. You're talking about the you know, the one that's within the Godhead and the manifestation of Christ and the virgin birth, the incarnation. It says, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God, and that is the spirit of the Antichrist." Spirit of Antichrist. Antichrist. And anti, it means to remove with the intent to replace. So there's someone coming along to appear to be Christ who's not. And that's what they all do. The Mormons have their Christ. And like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 11, you receive another Jesus. It's almost like, you know, well, the real, who's the real Jesus? Is it the Baptist, the Presbyterian, the Catholics, the Charismatic? I mean, the Bible Jesus is the real one. And it's what it says about him. So we have to be real careful. And what are we supposed to do? Well, it's our responsibility to examine, to test. As he says, try the spirits, to examine, to test, and to scrutinize and to be sure. And so that's not only my responsibility, it's my responsibility to teach you that so you'll do it. Because when they start knocking on your door, you start listening on TV or the radio, and you hear them, you think, that ain't right. The only way you're going to know it's not right is if you know what is right. Only way you look at things and you look and see what the Bible says. Our whole country is deceived because very few people know what the Constitution says anymore. Well, you take that and parallel it with the spiritual way. How many people deceived because they don't know what the Bible says? They've never taken the time to find out about sound doctrine and what is clear and what the Bible speaks of. And so again, you have all these people out there, the Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, and various other groups that are clean, they're moral, but they believe a lie. When they believe a lie is truth, and they are deceivers. And so you have to be very careful. And then it comes down to problems within the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So all this is just, you know, while we're talking about criticism, we're saying, well, you have a right to judge, but we're just saying there's a basis by which we judge, and there's an extent to which we can judge. We can't go over the line. We've got to stay within the boundary lines that God sets for us. And 1 Corinthians chapter 5, you're very familiar with, where it talks about here, you know, fornication in the church. As you read down in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and it says, verse 1, "It's reported commonly that there's fornication among you. And such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife." So there, the fornication he's speaking of. Fornication, the word porneia, is used, you know, it can be adultery, it can be incestuous relationships, all kinds of illicit sex. It's used in various, one here it's used in incest. So he says, and it's not among the Gentiles. He says, "And you are puffed up, you're proud, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you." Why are you allowing that in the church? I think that's a fair evaluation. He said, "Being absent in body but present in spirit, I've judged already as though I were present concerning him that hath done this deed." Because that's wrong. That's why he was judging it. "And the same, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together in my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ," so he's giving them permission to turn this person over, "deliver them such a one to Satan for the destruction of flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord." So, you know, turn him over so that he can repent and return to the Lord, which is in other parts of the Corinthians where he did return and he told them to receive him. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leavens a whole lump?" And you know what leaven does. So he's using that in a sense of sin. Little sin, you know, one rotten apple in a barrel. Leave it alone. Don't pull it out. What's going to happen? It's going to begin to corrupt the rest of them. And that's what happens. I've seen it happen in youth groups. I've seen it happen in churches. It happens. It happens in a family. You got one child, it becomes very corrupt. He can spread it to the rest of them. You've got to deal with that before it becomes a problem. And so if you profess to be a Christian, I mean, then he says, especially when you read the whole context of this thing, if you profess to be a Christian and he does these things, we're to separate from that person. There's where it gets real hard because some people are friends. I've known them all my life. I've grown up with them. You know, I really like them. Well, you know, that's not the question here. All that may be true. The question is, there's a problem here that has to be dealt with. And this is where people get angry with you. They get upset. And you're going to find out who's really genuine and who's not here. Because you have to stop and you have to deal with something like that. And so when you, the reason he tells us to do this, because if you leave them alone and you continue to associate with them, it gives them the impression that you accept their conduct. And I don't want to give anybody that impression. Because people love that and say, well, you don't have a problem with it. And they use that as it encourages them and emboldens them to continue in sin. And it gives the person the impression that you're then of approving of him. And you don't approve of that. So that's why you've got to make a stand. And so his immoral behavior can corrupt other people. And that's what he's saying in this context. Then in Matthew chapter 18, this gets into church discipline. That's what we're talking about now, but it's still, you have to judge. Matthew 18 and verse 15, it says, moreover, if thy brother trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. That's the objective, is to gain him. If he doesn't hear you, take with you two or three more. That in the mouth of three witnesses, two or three witnesses, every word can be established. So it's something you just, you know, that person sees it, he's wrong. If he neglects to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Then he says, what you bind on in heaven is bound on earth. That person's bound. That's what that means by that. He is bound to that sin and to that discipline until he repents of that. He may go to another church, run anywhere he wants to, he's still bound until he confesses that sin and repents of it. And that's what he's saying right there in that context of everything. So if somebody offends you, you don't tell everybody else about the offense. You go to the brother. Well, maybe you don't feel the freedom to go to that brother. Pray. Pray for that individual and pray that God would reveal it to him. Pray that something would come out in the teaching or the Holy Spirit would convict him in his own personal time. And just bring it to his mind that there's something he did. If somebody owes you money and hasn't paid you, you ought to go to him. Sit down with them and talk to them about it. Just lay it online. Say, these are the facts. So what are you going to do about this? Nothing. Then we have a problem, don't we? So you go to the next stage. And so on and so forth. I mean, you have to deal with those kind of things. Because over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, it even tells you there, see, this is all judging because criticism is there's a right way to do things, and if you do it right, then the church will survive and it'll thrive. If you do it the wrong way, you're going to kill it all. Churches have been destroyed over just critical people. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you have any matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. Why are you going to take somebody to court? Do it among yourself. Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? That's a powerful statement. If the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Well, sure you can judge smaller matters. Know you not that we shall judge angels? That's a pretty sober thought too. How much more things that pertain to this life? If we're going to be able to do that about them. If then you have judgment of a thing pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed among you. In other words, don't go among yourself. Don't go out to the world's judges. I speak to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise man among you, no, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Now, you know that you can do that if you have an honest, humble heart about you. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the law, before the unbelievers? And so that's wrong. So our attitude is, now therefore this is utter a fault among you. So Paul says, this is wrong. There's a fault here because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourself to be defrauded? Now you do wrong and defraud, and that's your brother. Then he says the unrighteous is not going to hurt the kingdom of God. So he's saying here in this whole context that we are to not go to run into the world's judges and everything. We're supposed to deal with matters among ourselves. And if you do that, then you'll clear up the problem. And you might, there's no doubt that sometimes you're going to lose people because you do this God's way. I remember one time a person was in here borrowing money from more than one person. I called him down on it. Boy, he turned against me. He turned against me in a minute because he didn't want to deal with the problem. He was covetous. He was borrowing money and he wasn't paying it back. And it came to my attention. I had to deal with it because it was corruption. And he didn't want to face his problem. And there's a lot of serious consequences that came out of that. That person ran and things happened that, you know, that God ended up doing some judgment there because of that person's bad moral behavior. So 2 Thessalonians, let's go over there, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. And people get saved and come to church, they think it's just a big old party. We rejoice in the Lord, we have a good time, amen. But we're supposed to live right and treat each other right. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6, it says, "Now we command you," it's not a suggestion, "we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, withdraw yourselves from every brother that what? Walketh disorderly, and that after the tradition which you have received of us." That tradition is talking about the scriptural information that we've been given. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we have behaved not ourselves disorderly among you." And he says, verse 9, "Now, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For we were with you, this we commanded, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies." How true that is. "Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that they work, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And don't be weary and well done." Verse 14, "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man. Have no company with him, that he may be what? Ashamed. But now in this case, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." I would put that with Galatians 6. You know, you see this person's got a problem saying, "Now look, you need to deal with this. I'll help you. I'll go to the pastor with you, pray with you. I'll do anything you want to do. Let's just get this right in your life. That's all you got to do." And if he's not willing to do that, then you got to go to the next stage. And then when it comes to the gifts, you know, 1 Corinthians 12 speaks about the gifts of the Spirit, that they should be in the church and we should be praying for them and coveting. That's something we can covet. We can covet the gifts of the Spirit, where I'd be praying for them and coveting that God would, you know, manifest them as he wills among us. 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 29, though, tells us here, he says, "But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the others judge." So when people think, you know, well, we're just going to get together and prophesy, and nobody judges anything. Now, you know, somebody, "Well, the Lord's come back tomorrow, we need to all go get up on the roof and wait." So everybody says, "Yay," and they clap, and everybody gets on the roof and waits. Well, that's ignorant. Somebody says, "Wait a minute, the Bible says you don't know the time nor the day he's coming back." All we got to do is live ready. That's what God tells us to do. And so we don't have to accept it just because it was given. We have to listen to God's command, judge that. Like he, you know, just, you judge ministers. Remember in Revelation chapter 3, he says you judged them and found them to be liars. You tried them and examined them. People take that and they say, "Well, you know, you ought not do that." Well, my point is you can do it, but you better be careful, because there's the other side. You can be critical. And you don't want to touch God's prophets, true prophets. You really don't want to mess with that. You got to be very careful what you get into there. But Paul judged a man in Acts chapter 13, and he did it very, very harshly. Somebody says, "Well, that's very harsh." Well, let's see what the Bible says. Acts 13 and verse 6, "There was a sorcerer, he was a false prophet, and he was a Jew." Verse 7 says, "Which was with the deputy of the country, and He wanted to hear the word of God. Here was a man desirous to hear the word of God. Verse 8, but the sorcerer withstood them, seeking to turn away the deputy from the faith. So here was a man that was trying to stop and prevent this person from hearing the word. And then Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, now this is the anointing of God, said, verse 10, and said, all full of subtlety and mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness, wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord? Now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon thee, and thou shalt be blind, not seeing the sun for a season. And immediately there fell upon him a mist and a darkness. And he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand. And then the deputy, when he had saw what was done, believed, being astonished at the doctrine of the Lord, or just simply the teaching. So God used that very thing right there where a false prophet was stopped and prevented from hindering this person from receiving the Lord, and God judged in his life, and it turned his life around. And so we have all of this. We look in the Bible over and over again, even in your own home as fathers, it tells us that we are to know the state of our flock, we are to know what our children are involved in, that we are to judge them. It's coming to place, I think, in this society we live in, that you parents need to be a whole lot more involved in your children's life, especially when it comes to social networking. And you'll get more of that later. I'm not against social networking, but I'm against what goes into that stuff. I'm talking about Facebook and MySpace, blah, blah, blah. And there's a lot of trash out there, and there's things that are not good. And so, again, we have to judge those things among us. And even in our own homes, the father has a right, he has a responsibility, he has the authority, and he'll be accountable before God as he judges. And so we'll stop right there and pick up next time. We'll see what we're not to judge. That's what we can judge, but carefully. Just remember that. There are things we can judge, but just do it very carefully. And if you're wrong, be honest about being wrong. God is gracious and he's merciful. But see, I've always come down to this conclusion. If we don't judge certain things, then God's going to end up judging us. If we don't judge ourselves, God will end up judging us. If we don't judge the false preachers and the false prophets, God's going to allow judgment and deception to come upon us. We don't want that. So we have this right. So we'll pick up next time what we're not to judge, because there are things that God says, you don't step over this line. You don't do this. And you never want to put yourself up in God's throne and become God. That ain't your place or position. I mean, God's given us certain things that he gives us a boundary line to live within and to make certain judgments, and we're to do it fairly and honestly. Father, in the name of Jesus, we thank you for the Holy Spirit and for your faithfulness to guide us into the truth and to preserve and to keep us in these days, that we would be able to make the distinction and the discernment between the clean and the unclean, what is right and what is wrong, to the end that, Lord, that we can prove all things and hold fast to that which is good, that we might, Lord, be pleasing to you. In Jesus' name. Amen.